I'd also like to put a plug in for the Mary of Nazareth movie. Has anyone here seen it yet? Okay. I highly, highly recommend you go see it. There's one more showing in the diocese up in Lakewood this coming Saturday. You have to get tickets online through the Catholic Herald. It's an extraordinary movie. I cried through the whole thing, just so you know. It's beautiful. It's an absolutely awesome movie. And it will only be shown one more time in the diocese up in Lakewood. And I don't know if it will ever come back again until it's out on DVD, but it's beautiful on the big screen. So if you can go on Saturday, I would highly recommend you go. Before we get to our main presentation, tonight we have a quick announcement from Jim Cromer. Jim, where are you? He's going to talk about these wonderful little booklets that he's brought, 1 Minute in the Church. Jim?
Thanks, Stephanie. Okay, what do these things have in common? Pray, read the Bible, have fellowship, evangelize, love God, and help the disadvantaged. These are all things we're called to do as Christians, and we could do all those tonight. And especially if you just came from the penance service or Advent service over at the church. But on the part of the evangelizing, this book will help with that. And we could also help the our poor disadvantaged wait staff here by frequency, you know, buying some beer here and making sure we tip really well. But this booklet, it's really a book for apologetics, and it really explains things in little one-minute snippets. There's about 30 items in here. So if you ever wanted to be able to answer a question from a non-Catholic or a questioning Catholic on why do you worship statues, why do you worship Mary, and why do you worship statues of Mary, and if the Pope is infallible, can he predict the outcome of the next World Series, and will he be right? So it's real easy to read. You can really read these in less than a minute on each one, so you can read the whole book in 15 or 20 minutes. But I got these through Gus Lloyd, who's a radio announcer on XM satellite radio. And we're not charging anything for these. They don't really cost all that much anyways. But what we are going to ask is if you take one of these, please read it and then pass it on to someone else. And that would be a really big benefit for if 30 or 40 of you take this and we reach out to 30 or 40 other people and we've reached 60 or 80 people. So that's really good. So they'll be up here and take as many as you'd like.
Thank you, Jim. It really is an excellent book, and it's very scriptural, and it's got a lot of references to the Catechism. Every page is one little topic that you can become almost an expert on, but there's a whole box up here, so after we're done Christmas caroling this evening, come up and make sure you get a copy, okay? They're really very, very good books. Okay. Mary, come on up in front. Okay, our presentation tonight is The Church Through the Ages, How the Gospel Endures in Time, with a special note on Pope Francis. Our speaker is St. Peter's very own Wednesday morning Bible study scholar, Jan Dennis. Jan is a convert to Catholicism, married to Jeannie, she's right here, a father of 6 grown children. Did any of the kids come? One's coming late, okay. And he's an avid reader. Before he retired, he was an accomplished book editor and a literary agent. If you're free on Wednesday mornings from 9 to 10, I highly suggest you come to Jan's Bible study. There's no homework. You can come when your busy schedule allows it, just like coming here to Tapping Into Theology on Tuesday nights. And because we go much deeper into the Old Testament and New Testament readings, it's a wonderful way to prepare your heart for the Word on Sunday morning. Jan always brings interesting insights and commentary into the discussion because he is so well read. In fact, I asked him last week for a suggested reading list for his presentation tonight, and I was just expecting like maybe 3 or 4 books, and you saw what I sent out. Wouldn't you know, it took a whole page And I have extra copies here tonight if anybody didn't print it out, but I have extra copies here of the books that Jan's recommending. One of the reoccurring themes that Jan has mentioned in his Wednesday morning class is the very subject of our talk tonight. It was something that puzzled him while worshiping in various Protestant denominations during his adult life. Of course, the simple answer to how the gospel endures in time is the Holy Spirit, but there is so much more to it. Even something as simple as singing Christmas carols, like the Jews of the Old Testament who sang the Psalms on pilgrimages to the temple in Jerusalem. We are honored to have Jan Dennis with us on this side of the microphone tonight. Please give him a warm Tapping Into Theology welcome after his presentation, we'll do Christmas carol.
Thank you all for coming out. Can you hear me back there in the back? I'm going to need to sit down. I had a complete knee replacement surgery in May, so I can only stand for about 2 hours. So, no. I started out as a kid. Actually, I started out as a Plymouth Brethren, in the Plymouth Brethren Church. Any of you ever hear of the Plymouth Brethren Church? Probably most famous for a guy named Thomas Howard, who is now a Catholic apologist and teacher in a Catholic school in Massachusetts, if he hasn't retired. He's in his 70s now. Also, his sister, Elizabeth Elliot, who was the wife of the five Protestant martyrs in Ecuador in the 50s. I'm sorry? Not the wife of all five. My wife thankfully pointed out, but he was the wife of Jim Elliot, who was one of the five martyrs. Any of you ever hear about that story? Yeah. The Brethren were an interesting group because they celebrated the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis, but they had a completely different understanding of what it was than we, as those of you here are Catholics, as we would understand it. For example, they called the elements emblems. And what that meant for them was that there was no possibility of the Eucharistic elements being a means of grace. They were only empty symbols. But nevertheless, they celebrated the Lord's Supper, as they called it, on a weekly basis. So I grew up in a church which had a weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I'm sure in God's mysterious ways that was one of the things that eventually brought me to the Catholic Church. Among other things that are kind of interesting about the Plymouth Brethren, the guy who founded it was a guy named John Darby. And he himself was a former Anglican priest, and he founded the Plymouth Brethren because he thought there was too much ritualism and ceremony in the Anglican Church, so he wanted to go back to an earlier time in the church and recover what he felt was a New Testament understanding. So this is my background, and I must say I am grateful to many aspects of it. The Plymouth Brethren, although they were not sacramental, they were steeped in the scriptures. And from earliest times, I heard expositions of the scriptures at church and in casual talks among the people that I associated with there. So I gained two things. I gained from the Plymouth Brethren, I gained an interest in the Lord's Supper, and I gained a good knowledge of Scripture. John Darby also is the founder of what's known as dispensationalism. Did you ever hear of that term, dispensationalism? Dispensationalism is a way of looking at salvation history which divides it up into very clear dispensations. And there's like the Old Covenant dispensation, there's the dispensation of apostolic times, the dispensation of Jesus' time, there's a dispensation of New Testament apostolic times, and there's the present dispensation. And they really don't have a whole lot of connection. So dispensationalism is what Dallas Theological Seminary was based on. Anyway, that's my background. My early background. As a consequence of this, although I was baptized in believer's baptism at the age of 12, questions about Jesus and his continuing work in people's lives arose in my mind, and I began to have a question was formulated in my mind, which was, I admit this is a little bit impious, but my question was to Jesus, I know you died on the cross for me, but what have you done for me lately? And I think you can probably see where that's coming from, because I was in a church fellowship which didn't really have much of a sense of sacrament or much of a sense of the continuing work of Christ in our lives. There were those who, as I say, studied Scripture and had a developed prayer life, but the whole idea of sacrament was missing. In college, I went to Westmont College, which is a small liberal arts college in Santa Barbara, California, where I met my lovely wife. And Jeannie came from a Presbyterian background. When we met in college, we were both kind of searching around for what kind of church we should be in. And that's one of the things that you go through as a Protestant, the search for the church. Because there's no real solid conception of the church as a visible entity. So we struggled around and searched around, and we got married and we continued our search. Then something really momentous happened in our lives. We encountered the liturgy. For us, this was something completely foreign and unknown. And we encountered it through what was known at that time as High Church Anglicanism. And I remember Jeannie and I walking out of our first encounter with the liturgy. By the way, the High Church Anglicans have a liturgy that is very similar to Catholic liturgy. I remember Jeannie and I walking out of the liturgy. We were probably in our late 20s, and we had lots and lots of questions. In a way, we were very much taken with what was going on, but we had no context to really understand what it meant. So that kind of began my quest, which I call a 30-year overnight conversion to Catholicism. For a long time, during that whole period, probably at least 20 of those 30 years, I was pretty happy in the Anglican Church. Actually, in America, it's called the Episcopal Church, part of the wider worldwide Anglican Communion. And the head of that is the Archbishop of Canterbury. I didn't know a whole lot about Anglicanism when we first encountered it, and I learned a lot about it as I went on. But High Church Anglicanism had a particular theory about the church. It's called the branch theory. The branch theory was that there are actually three branches of the Catholic Church. One was the Roman Catholic Church, one was the Eastern Orthodox Church, and one was the Anglican Church. And a guy I mentioned earlier, Tom Howard, who was an Anglican at that time, had this thing that he would say. He would say that, "I'm an evangelical Catholic of the Anglican obedience." And that was interesting to me because it combined evangelicalism and Catholicism, and there was even kind of a charismatic thing in there as well. So for a long time, actually, I fancied myself a Catholic Christian when I was an Anglican. And for high church Anglicans, that's not that uncommon. In fact, I did a lot of research. As I began to look into Anglicanism, questions began to rise in my mind as to whether or not it was really an authentic Catholic Church, whether this branch theory could really be sustained. So, I encountered this book by the now blessed John Henry Newman, who himself was a convert to Catholicism in 1849, and who wrote, 1845, he wrote a book called An Inquiry into the Development of Christian Doctrine. I read this book, and it was a big influence on me. I also looked at and read Wiley in what was called the Oxford Movement, which was a movement that he belonged to before he became a Catholic, and which was an attempt to acquire or to reacquire a Catholic understanding in the Church of England. And as Newman began to investigate the claims for the Church of England to be an authentic branch of the Catholic Church, he began to have doubts, and those doubts culminated finally in his conversion to Catholicism in 1845. Another thing that was going on with me at that time was a development of what one might call sacramentalism. And I discovered sacramentalism in the writings of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, especially in Lewis's book, in Lewis's space trilogy, and especially in his book, That Hideous Strength, which is the concluding book of the space trilogy. And by sacramentalism, I simply mean that the material world is a means by which God conveys his grace to us. Now, Anglicans, especially high church Anglicans, had a fairly developed understanding of sacramentalism. And in fact, some Anglicans would have even affirmed seven sacraments, just as the Catholic Church does. And that, for me, was one of the confusing things about Anglicanism, because there were three different sort of, you might say, branches of the Anglican Church. One is called Latitudinarianism, the other is called Evangelicalism, and the third is called the Catholic branch of the church, and they all center on different aspects of the Anglican understanding. Anglicanism fancied itself as what it called the via media, or the middle way, as a middle way between Protestantism and Catholicism. And in some ways it was, but in other ways it had kind of a foot in both worlds and could not really decide whether it was one or the other. Nevertheless, we had always seemed to find Anglican churches, Jeannie and I, that we felt were congenial to our developing understanding about Catholicism and the Catholic Church, at least in the sense of the branch theory, until probably about the late 70s and the early 80s, when Anglicanism began to experience rather difficult occurrences and happenings in itself. The first was the ordination of women. Now, I don't want to go into a theological discussion about whether or not women can be ordained, but the thing that was unusual about Anglicans ordaining women was that it was done in a way that was irregular to the Anglican self-understanding. what happened was a bunch of bishops decided that they had come to the conclusion that women indeed could be ordained to the priesthood, and they just went ahead and ordained them. Eventually, the church came to recognize women's ordination, but nevertheless, it caused a split in the church, partly because of the way it was handled and was brought about, and partly because there was a lot of resistance among more conservative Anglicans to the notion of women being Anglican priests. The second thing was probably a lot more disruptive. In the late 80s, I believe it was, the Anglican Church ordained to bishop a man named Gene Robinson, who was divorced and was in a relationship with a gay partner. So they gave their blessing to practicing homosexuals being members of the clergy. Once again, this caused shockwaves all throughout the Anglican Communion. Some dioceses were in favor of this, some were not. And there didn't seem to be any way that this question could be resolved, whether or not this was a proper thing to have done. So they drew up a commission called the Windsor Commission, and they produced a report called the Windsor Report, which was about an 80,000-word document, which came to the conclusion that there was no way for the Anglican Communion to decide this question. So, what for me and for Jeannie and myself, that became one of the big areas of difficulty for us. We began to see the importance of an authoritative teaching office in the church. And by this time, I've been reading a lot of things in the area of Catholic theology. And this was just for us an existential realization that the lack of what is called a magisterium in the Anglican Church was a defect. It was very, very serious. In the meantime, while I was still undecided about whether or not I could remain an Anglican, I was asked to teach a Sunday school class on the early church. And by the early church, it was structured around the church from the time of Pentecost to about the second century. And I'd read a little in this area, but I didn't really know a lot. So I began to, in preparation for this class, I began to get very interested in Christian origins. And I encountered a series of books by a guy named N.T. Wright called Christian Origins and the Question of God. The first book was called The New Testament and the People of God. The second book is called Jesus and the Victory of God. And these books opened up for me, basically opened up the whole area of what is called development in the Christian church. I also encountered a book called The Aims of Jesus by a guy named Ben F. Meyer, who was a Catholic theologian, a lay theologian, and that book was also very influential. Right around this time, well, actually a little later, after we moved out of Colorado, Jeannie and I were searching for a church, and some of these questions were reaching a boiling point for us. And we were also having trouble in our local parish. For example, we heard a sermon preached on the dangers of ceremony in the liturgy, which I thought was really kind of a strange thing for an Anglican clergyman to preach. And we also, at the parish council, which in Episcopalianism is called the vestry, a person was brought in to our tiny little struggling church of about 50 souls to give us a discourse on church growth, which he saw as the most important part of of the crisis in Anglicanism. So, one day, my lovely wife wakes up and says to me, "I just can't go to Christ the King. Let's just go down to St. Peter and sit in the back and rest." And by that time, we were knowledgeable enough that we knew that since we weren't members of the Catholic Church, that we would not be able to take communion. So that's what we did. We went down to St. Peter's and we sat in the back and we rested. One of the things that struck me about that was that there was, even though there are very many similarities between Anglicanism and Catholicism, there was a certain sensibility in the Catholic Church, in St. Peter, where there was a level of devoutness or devotion which began with the offertory and continued all the way through the Eucharistic prayer. And especially what kind of struck me is at the conclusion of the service, when the priest has finally finished cleansing the vessels, he goes back and he sits down in his chair, and all the people who have been kneeling go back into their seats. And the sense of everyone completely focused in on the Eucharistic action was actually something new for us, because in Anglicanism, there are a fairly wide variety of opinions about what actually happens in the Eucharist. There are people who are called receptionists, who don't believe in the real presence. There are people who believe in the real presence. There are people who believe in transubstantiation. So consequently, you don't get a kind of unity of feeling and of community in most Anglican services. So that was a big thing for us, for me especially. So, moving on. That was in February of 2004, and that fall, Jeannie and I both entered our CIA class, and this is something I'll never forget. On the banner up in front of RCIA, there was a banner hanging over the class which said, "It is we who must enter into the dimensions of the mystery," which is a quote from John Paul II. And by the mystery, he means the Paschal mystery. And the thing that struck me about it is two things. That you can't just present to the mystery, you can in a sense, but you actually have to enter into it. And not only do you have to enter into the mystery, you have to enter into the dimensions of the mystery. And for me, that meant that something special is happening in the Eucharist. And I thought about this a long time and what that something special is. I think it has to do with a different sense of time. I think it has to do with what is called Kairos time rather than Chronos time. It has to do with the consecration of a space. It has to do with the relics under the altar. It has to do with really what is going on is a kind of breaking in of the eternal into the temporal. Kind of a dividing of the barrier between us and the supernatural. So, we were received, Jeannie and I were received into the church at the Easter Vigil in 2005, Right at this time, Pope John Paul II, when it was in his last days on earth, and he would appear out in the portico at St. Peter's with his with all his disabilities and all his infirmities, barely able to bless the people, barely able to speak, displaying the last stages of his Parkinson's for all to see. And for us, that was very moving. We came into the church a week before Blessed John Paul II died on Divine Mercy Sunday, the following Sunday. So it was really a very, very moving time to come into the Catholic Church. Also, shortly thereafter, the conclave was held, and we were able to see the election of Pope Benedict, and all that was very special. But a question may arise in your minds. Why did it take me 30 years to come into the Catholic Church? Well, there are a lot of things that prevent people from becoming Catholic. There are doctrinal issues. I was unusual, I think, that before entering RCIA, that's the rite of Christian initiation for adults, I'd reached the point that I no longer had any issues with Catholic dogmas. I'd gone through everything that I could think of, transubstantiation, sacrifice of the Mass, the Marian dogmas, papal infallibility, and I'd reached a point where I no longer really had any questions. However, I felt the need to go through RCIA because I wanted to unite myself with those who were coming into the church, and I also wanted to do it for devotional purposes. But one of the things that typically happens to converts is that there are a lot of questions that they have. The Marian definitions of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, and probably, even though it isn't officially defined, it's certainly one of the Marian dogmas that is very much a part of the church, which is the perpetual virginity. Those things, prayers for the dead, asking saints for intercessions, papal infallibility, transubstantiation, the Catholic sacrifice of the Mass, and the Catholic understanding of justification. So in a way, I was fortunate because I had kind of resolved all these questions in my mind before I came into the church. There are also other issues. There are family issues. Many converts must struggle with Christian family members who are Protestant and can't understand or imagine what would lead a good Protestant to abandon the local church for Catholicism. Neither Jeannie nor I had any people in our direct families who were Catholics. I had a first cousin who grew up in the Plymouth Brethren Church like myself and who became a Catholic. We really had kind of lost touch with him, but actually our families were very gracious. But one of the things that I found as I began to look into the Catholic Church is answers to a question that had been in my mind for many, many years. And that question was, how does the gospel endure in time? What I did is I had read a book about 30 years called The Church and the Gospel by a Frenchman named Jean Guiton. And his whole book was an attempt to answer this question. And what I did when I entered the church is I reread the book, and I came to a lot of interesting conclusions about how the gospel endures in time, and I'd just like to go through a few of those with you tonight. Probably the only original insight I've ever had is that the church is pre-theological. And by what that I mean is, by that I mean she has an incipient faith, a life together, a liturgy that is based on the Passover, synagogue, and Last Supper, and a ministry that will develop into bishop, priest, and deacon before she has a developed theology about any of these things. In other words, she has everything that is there for the full expression of the Catholic faith to reach maturity through the ages, but it's all there incipiently or in seed form. But nevertheless, it's all there ready to come to life. In Protestantism, this is reversed. Protestants first have a theology, then they develop a life together, then they have a ministry, and then they have a worship. So what the Reformers were faced with at the Reformation was actually putting together a worship that corresponded to their theology. For Catholics, the process is different. A theology springs out of a life together, a ministry, the liturgy, and the deposit of faith and tradition. So, that's one big difference between the Catholic Church and Protestantism. Catholics also believe that the Church was founded by Jesus Christ as a visible entity, and it was given certain gifts or charisms. These include the paschal ministry as made manifest in the Eucharist, or another way to put it, the liturgy, the priestly ministry ordained to preach the gospel and celebrate the Eucharist, the gift of authoritatively interpreting scripture and tradition, which is called the magisterium, the seven sacraments, baptism, confirmation, reconciliation, Eucharist, holy orders, holy matrimony, and the anointing of the sick and viaticum. Protestants typically have either no sacraments or at the most two, baptism and Eucharist. And the gift of oneness, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. For Catholics, the Church is a visible entity extending through time until the parousia. It's an entity which precedes us, in which we enter by baptism, or if we're already baptized, through the sacraments of reconciliation, confirmation, and Eucharist, and a public declaration at Easter that we believe and hold as true all that the Catholic Church teaches. Because of this unique structure of the Church, she is able to have the means of properly developing Christian doctrine as she meditates on her initial deposit, confronts problematic teaching, and responds to new proposals for acceptance. What I'd like to do now is just take a brief look at how this actually has operated in relation to particular points in the history of the Church. The first crisis in the Church is something called Gnosticism. How many of you have heard of the term Gnosticism? It simply means knowledge or secret knowledge. And we actually see adumbrations or indications that there is a Gnostic background to the New Testament, to certain parts of the New Testament. In Galatians 1, for example, Paul talks about another gospel, that if you ever hear anything, whether it be from an angel or a spirit that contradicts the gospel I am preaching, do not follow it. And this almost certainly has a Gnostic background to it. The aspect of the Church that was definitive, I believe, in defeating the understanding that developed in certain quarters in the Church was the doctrine of apostolicity, which was formulated or presented by a church doctor called Irenaeus about 170 AD in a book he wrote called Against All Heresies. And in this book, one of the main things that he did to dispute and to refute the Gnostic heresy was to say that whereas you claim to have a secret doctrine which is passed on secretly, our doctrine we can verify has been passed on from apostle to bishop to the successors of the bishops in the sees of Antioch, Jerusalem, and Rome. So, we know that our gospel goes back to the apostles because we can trace its heredity or we can trace its provenance through the lines of the apostles stretching out to those bishops who are in their sees at the present time. Without this charism of apostolicity, it probably would have been much more difficult to refute the heresy of Gnosticism. Let's move on to the 4th century, where we come up to something called Arianism. How many of you have heard of Arianism? Arianism was a dogma promulgated by a man named Arius, who was originally a Libyan, and he became a theological student in Antioch, and then he later became a priest and was a priest in Alexandria. Arius taught that Jesus was not of the same substance as the Father. He taught that he was lesser than the Father. He was very exalted, but he was not of the same being, or as we say now, consubstantial with the Father. Now, this doctrine of his caused a lot of unrest in the church because it was widely disseminated, and many people were moving away from what had been passed on and understood as the authentic doctrine of the church into this new understanding. So what happened was a council was called in 315, called the Council of Nicaea, and all the various understandings, whether Jesus was one in being with the Father, or the two understandings, whether he was one in being with the Father, or whether he was subordinate to the Father. That is, Arius actually taught that Jesus was a creature and that he was created by God. So, the church needed to come together and decide definitively which one of these positions was accurate. And what she did is she reviewed all that she had received up to that point, and especially through one particular person, a man named Athanasius, who wrote a book called On the Incarnation, which was very influential. And as she went through everything that she received about the nature of Jesus in relation to the Father, she made a ruling, and which that ruling is preserved in the Nicene Creed, which is actually more accurately called the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, which includes the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople. But she was able to rule definitively on the question of Jesus' relationship to the Father. Now, many other questions arose in Christology, whether there were two persons in Jesus, a human person and a divine person, whether Jesus was only divine and not human, some kind of an emanation from the Father, whether Jesus had a human nature or merely just a divine nature, and whether he had one will or two wills. And all these questions are very important to get a proper understanding of the initial deposit and the way it's been worked out and passed on and developed through the ages. So the role of the magisterium, which is the Pope and all the bishops meeting together in council to make a definitive determination about these issues is a very important part of the development of doctrine. I'm going to skip ahead to the 13th century and talk briefly about what happened there. A crisis happened in the 13th century, especially right around the development of the university in the West, and especially the University of Paris, when there was a recovery of Aristotelian philosophy through the Islamic scholars Averroes and Avicenna. This caused a huge problem because Aristotelian philosophy was very difficult to be able to incorporate Aristotelianism into Augustinian theology, partly because there was a very different conception of the nature of the cosmos in Christianity versus Aristotelianism. Aristotle thought that the cosmos was eternal, and Christians believed that the cosmos was created ex nihilo, from nothing. A man named St. Thomas Aquinas was able to resolve this controversy. And here is another instance of the way in which the church had developed its understanding about doctrine, that it was able to incorporate a legitimate understanding about the nature of the cosmos and incorporate it into Christianity. In fact, St. Thomas came up with a famous synthesis, which might be described as God, nature, or man, or better, God, cosmology, and man. And that it became such a standard in the church that it actually had the name of the perennial theology. Many other crises arose around this time. In the 14th century, a man named Petrarch, who was the founder of humanism and also coined the word Dark Ages, led a movement which was called Back to the Sources, or Ad Fontes. And the idea behind this movement was that with the translation of ancient literature into, or the recovery actually of ancient literature from Greek and Latin, we had a picture of society that was actually fuller and better than medieval society. So, Petrarch also began to question whether or not the received doctrines that the church had at that time could actually be understood better if there was a return directly to the sources of the New Testament. This movement led to reform movements in the Catholic Church by a man named Hus in Bohemia, and a man named Wycliffe in England. And this desire to recover ancient sources was one of the main, main impetuses behind the Reformation. What else happened in the 14th century, which was there are four other things happened that were very problematic for the church. The first was the failure of the Crusades. The second was the Babylonian captivity of the church, which meant that there were two papacies, eventually three, one in Avignon, one in Rome, and one in Pisa. The investiture controversy, which was who had the right to appoint bishops, the Pope or the ecclesial authorities or the secular authorities. The fourth was the Black Plague, in which about a third of Europe was wiped out. And a fifth thing was the corruption of the clergy. And the result of this was that many people were thrust into a lot of doubt about God's providence. And it seemed almost to the people of the 14th century that God had abandoned them. This also was very much of an impetus to the Reformation. In fact, what it really did is it brought into question as to whether or not the church's mediation was actually a legitimate thing that was happening. And this, of course, became a big theme of the Reformation. In the 16th century, Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, posted his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. And that began a long controversy between him and other reformers and the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church's response to Luther is very interesting. She really didn't have the intellectual firepower at that time to be able to refute Luther's teaching. Instead, what she did was take a tack more along these lines. We don't have a complete answer for you, but what you are teaching is an innovation, does not and cannot be reconciled with our received understanding, and if implemented, would completely undo the integrity of the faith. Now, eventually the church did respond to Luther in the Council of Trent, which was actually began in 1644, so that was about 25 years after Luther posted his 95 theses. So, and that began what is called the hunkering down period of the Catholic Church. At this time, there were tremendous revolutions in culture, economics, science, and the church really was not equipped to deal with them. So what she did, and this is another aspect of the gifts that she's been given, she concentrated on developing her own self-understanding for about 3 centuries and really didn't have a whole lot of interaction with the world. All this began to change at the beginning of probably the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century. And the church's first response was something called modernism in the church, and it eventually was condemned by Pius X in his Syllabus Condemning the Errors of the Modernists. And the error that the church, the condemnations were centered primarily on a guy named Alfred Loisy. And the difficulty that the church had with his project was that it gave away too much of the church's received understanding and gave too much to modernist understandings, which were thought to be not reconcilable with church understanding. But nevertheless, around the turn of the century, there were a number of figures in the church, almost all of them Frenchmen. A guy named Charles Peguy, a French poet and statesman, a former radical socialist who reconverted, who was raised Catholic and then came back to the faith and became the founder of a grassroots movement that began to revolutionize the Catholic Church in France at the parish level, which is actually very effectively portrayed by a guy named, in a book called Diary of a Country Priest. The name of the author is slipping my mind. Georges Bernanos, thank you. And this provided the basis. Really what it did was show that the church was, number one, out of step with the times. Number two, riven with a kind of clericalism that was absolutely deadly on the parish level. And so, an intellectual movement began in response to these things, which culminated in Vatican II, and is powered by an intellectual understanding called ressourcement, which means a recovery of the past. It's not simply a static recovery of the past, though. It's a recovery of the past applied to present concerns, not a literal bringing of the past into externalities of the present. It is a bringing what is essential in the past into our personal present. Now, the theologians behind this were all prominent theologians of Vatican II. Were a man named Henri de Lubac, a guy named Yves Congar, a guy named Louis Bouillet, and a guy named Hans Urs von Balthasar. And these theologians were the ones who finally figured out a way to confront the problems raised by three centuries of rationalism and a completely different understanding of the nature of the world from the churches, and began to enter into dialogue with the world on these issues and begin to figure out a way to effectively meet the world through the program of ressourcement and another program called aggiornamento, which means throwing open the windows. So in the middle of the 20th century, specifically actually in 1961, I believe, Church John Paul John the 23rd called an ecumenical council called Vatican II, and which sought to address all these problems. The project is still ongoing. And an effective dialogue has been opened between the church and the world. And there are theologians who are capable of addressing the most pressing and cogent questions that have arisen in contemporary philosophy, probably from a philosophical, theological perspective, a man named Bernard Lonergan, and from a theological perspective, Hans Urs von Balthasar. And so what the church has done, by virtue of the gifts it was given at its founding, its preservation of its integrity through 2,000 years, and the revival of its sources through the process of ressourcement, it's been able to engage the world and to enter into dialogue with the world and still retain the integrity of her faith. The two previous popes, John Paul II and Benedict XVI, were world-class. John Paul II was a world-class philosophical theologian, and Benedict is a world-class theologian, an Augustinian theologian. And they were the ones who secured the gains of Vatican II and were able to develop the legitimate insights that came out of her and speak the authentic voice of the church into the 20th and 21st century in a way that we have all benefited from. Now, the present pope, I want to say a little bit about Francis. Francis is an entirely different kind of figure than John Paul II and Benedict. He's not a theologian. He's much more of an evangelist and a man of action. I think his role is one more of implementing the philosophical and theological gains that have been made through Vatican II and the pontificates of John Paul II and Benedict, and putting those into action in his new evangelism. Now, some of the things Francis has said have been kind of disturbing to people. I'd just like to talk about three of these. Right after he was elected, he consented to have an interview on his flight, I don't remember where he's going, but he was on a plane, and a journalist interviewed him about certain aspects of things that were going on in the Vatican. The money quote that came out of that was, "Who am I to judge?" And that was in the context of a question that this journalist had asked about if he had met a homosexual person in the Vatican, what would be his reaction to him? And he said, "Who am I to judge?" Now, that caused a lot of controversy among a lot of conservative Catholics because they thought that he was compromising the church's teaching on sexuality, but he was doing no such thing. The background to this is that there's a whole background to this which is hardly ever talked about, and that is that there was a previous question about whether or not there was such a thing as a homosexual lobby or a gay lobby in the Vatican. And the Pope Francis talked about that. He talked about how he didn't like factionalism, how he didn't like lobbies, how he thought a movement of that type would need to be closely watched and dealt with. But then the journalist asked them, "Well, what would you do if you encountered somebody who purported to be, who was known to be a homosexual in the Vatican?" And he said, "Well, who am I to judge?" And what he meant was, who am I to judge whether or not he's a faithful homosexual in terms of being celibate and in terms of he has his homosexual orientation, but he's not practicing a gay lifestyle. And that was the entire context of his statement. All that, of course, was left out from what eventually got noticed in the press. The second kind of money quote is from an interview that he had with an atheist, a very prominent Italian atheist, in his paper that the atheist published called La Repubblica. And in that, the atheist asked him a question along the lines of, "Are you going to try to proselytize me?" And the Pope said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I don't believe in proselytization." And what he meant by that, that also achieved a lot of notoriety in the press. And what he really meant by that, and I'm not trying to, I'm just trying to get at what the real sense of what the Pope's message is. What he's talking about there is he had entered into a personal conversation with this atheist at his invitation, and he was not going to use the time to try to do a big apologetics number on him, and rather he wanted to have a dialogue with him so they could each share their understanding of where they're at, see if they could reach some kind of mutuality, and enter into an authentic dialogue. The third one is Pope Francis recently published an apostolic exhortation called Evangelii Gaudium, which translates the joy of evangelism. And it's about a 45,000 word document, and in it are about one or two paragraphs relating to economics. And One of the things he said in there is that he criticized unfettered capitalism. He criticized trickle-down theories of economics and a bunch of other things that appear to be a critique of capitalism and the market systems per se. Now the background of this is that the Pope comes from Argentina, and his entire experience of capitalism is under, or practically his entire experience was under the dictatorship of Perón. Now in Argentina they had a form of capitalism which is usually called state capitalism or crony capitalism, and there was very little relationship of capitalism to rule of law and capitalism to things like patent law and all kinds of ways in which entrepreneurship and ingenuity and invention can be used as a means to promote and stimulate growth in society. So if you want to read more about this, there's a really excellent gloss on this by a guy named Michael Novak called Agreeing with the Pope. Michael Novak himself is a Catholic who is very familiar with Catholicism in South America and very familiar with liberation theology. And he says that the main thrust of this document is entirely in accordance with Catholic understanding, and it's not particularly or even really generally a critique of authentic market economies and authentic capitalism. And with that, I'd like to wrap up my talk and ask if there are any questions.
Jan, in the long line of popes, you mentioned like around 1200, 12th century, a lot of corruption, bad popes, and so forth. My question is, when you have, like, say, a 10-year period of bad pope, numerous corrupt clergy, bishops, how does the validity of the church make it through that period instead of a new start at that time?
Very difficultly. The corruption of the papacy, both in the Babylonian captivity of the church and in the Medici popes, probably the worst of whom was Alexander VI, who apparently had numerous illegitimate children. And there were many other corruptions going on at this time, things like bishops who didn't reside in their actual sees and who never did apostolic visits to the parishes in their church, benefices or livings by the clergy, which were also, there would be multiple benefices that they would have, and they would receive incomes from a variety of different sources and not actually minister in those areas. All kinds of nepotism, where relatives of the clergy and the Pope got preferments, and some of them were complete incompetents, or perhaps even unbelievers. So there were many, many difficult things that happened in the church, and these corruptions were certainly central to the forces at work to bring about the Protestant Reformation. It was a very, very difficult time for the church when these things were going on. There certainly were holy men and women. For example, St. Catherine of Siena was the one who fundamentally ended the Babylonian captivity of the church by persuading the Pope at Avignon to return to Rome. There were many, many holy men and women. St. Francis, St. Teresa of Avila, St. Bonaventure, St. Thomas, St. Albert Magnus. So there were one of the ways the church preserved a proper understanding was that there was a memory within her, and there were enough. Well, one way to look at it is it's almost like the remnant of Israel, the faithful remnant of Israel. There was always a remnant who was faithful, and so the church was able to sustain herself and even move forward on account of the integrity of the institutions and the presence of holy men and women within her. Jeannie says, I might want to say something about orders. This was one of the ways in which the church was preserved. One of the things that is unique about the Catholic Church is that men and women of God receive often a vision in consequence of their total dedication to God. And out of that, and by vision I don't necessarily mean some kind of supernatural vision, but it could be a vision inspired by the Holy Spirit. For example, St. Ignatius of Loyola received this kind of understanding and vision and started the Jesuits. Or my patron saint, St. John Bosco, had a ministry for teaching, ministering to orphan boys in Siena, and started order. And the orders were primarily responsible for the founding of the universities and also hospitals and ministering to all kinds of needs in the church throughout her life. So one of the things that I think will be happening, and I certainly hope and pray for, will be a renewal of orders. We have seen, of course, the founding of one really great order, the Sisters of Charity in the 20th century, Mother Teresa's order. But that is something that is, I think, really needed at this time, a rededication and a recommitment of the monastic orders. Any other questions?
Jan, you mentioned a list of like French philosophers from like the last century. Are there any theologians or philosophers in America that we can look towards for the future?
Thanks for asking that question. It's a very interesting one. I'm going to tell you a little story in relation to that. Do any of you know who Father Joseph Fessio is? Founder of Ignatius Press. Well, there's Father Fessio has a DVD that's interesting to listen to on. It's his reflections on the election of Francis. Father Fessio is a Jesuit himself, and so is the Pope. And he tells a story of his own formation. And early on, it was recognized that Father Fessio had a vocation to be a theologian. So his order sent him over to France, and he happened to hook up with one of the men I mentioned, Henri de Lubac. And Father de Lubac was probably in his late 70s or early 80s then, but he was very kind and generous to Father Fessio. And Father Fessio asked him if there was anybody he could study, any theologian he could study under in America. And Father de Lubac said, "I'm sorry to say there are no theologians in America." And he wasn't being snarky. What he meant was that the theological tradition in America was not really up to the standards of, and I don't think he was being nativist or, can't think of the word, chauvinistic either. The fact of the matter was that theology in America had been in eclipse. So he said, "There is a guy, though, I think you should go study under. He teaches at Regensburg. His name is Joseph Ratzinger." So Father Fessio actually went and studied under Joseph Ratzinger. And through that relationship, he was able to publish almost all of Benedict's books at Ignatius Press. But the point of it is that it's probably the best theologian in America. He recently died, was a guy named Avery Dulles. And he wasn't really, he's more of a historical theologian, not really he wasn't certainly part of the Racehorse Mom. There's a really famous Canadian guy I mentioned, Bernard Lonergan, who was more of a philosopher than a theologian, actually, but probably a philosophical theologian. But there are some guys now around who are actually pretty good. There's a guy named David Schindler. There's actually two David Schindlers, one David C. Schindler and one David L. Schindler, who are both good. From a Catholic standpoint, the French theologians practically saved Catholicism in the 20th century, and I don't think that's really an understatement. Because they were able to figure out a way to confront the problems of modernity, and actually the problems of relativism, problems of natural science, and problems of Nietzsche's critique of ontotheology in the West, and be able to enter into dialogue, Darwinian biology. And so now the church is in active dialogue with all these things, is no longer hunkered down, and is once again being a force in the world for the advancement of theology and philosophy.
On the American side, how about Father Robert Barron? Have you heard of him?
Yeah, I actually, I'm talking about first rank theological minds. Father Barron is really good, I loved his Serious Catholicism, and he's actually a brilliant guy. And I don't mean to really be demeaning the American church, and there are reasons for why they're, and as I say, there are guys who are coming up. There's a guy named Michael Hanby just wrote a book called No God, No Science. Theology, Cosmology, No Creation, Cosmology, Biology. And I think this guy is a first-class mind. And I think he's a fairly young guy. I think he'll develop into a guy who will be able to continue the theological tradition of the past 50 to 80 years. One thing to say about Vatican II. There was a lot of disruption after Vatican II because there were two different wrong understandings of what went on at the council. The first wrong understanding is that the council, well, both of them thought that the council was a break with the past. The first wrong understanding, which was probably most characterized by the Society of St. Pius X, was a kind of traditionalist reaction to what went on in Vatican II. The second wrong understanding, and that those people actually, some people actually think that the chair of Peter has been vacant since Pius XII. The other wrong understanding was on the far left, that would be on the far right. This understanding would be on the far left. It was called what is called the spirit of Vatican II, and that the Vatican Council is actually a break with the past, and that's a good thing because it was going to usher in all kinds of radical realignments and radical theological understandings that would be a complete break with the past in the Catholic Church and would usher in a new age. So the real thrust of Vatican II, if you read the documents closely and if you look at the pontificates of John Paul II and Benedict, you will see a way in which the council is understood to be a continuation of and a development of proper understandings of Catholic thought through all the ages.
Thanks, Jen. I just wanted to maybe get back to the passages in the recent apostolic exhortation about economics.
Definitely. I'm sorry, could you repeat that?
Yeah, I just wanted to get back to the passages in the recent apostolic exhortation about economics and capitalism in particular.
Okay.
Definitely, on one hand, I would agree with you. Obviously there's been a lot of controversy over the extent to which he was criticizing pure capitalism or maybe some form of crony capitalism. He probably could have provided more nuance on that. Obviously, that wasn't the main thrust of the writing. But one thing that struck me was that the Pope was, I think he took pains to specifically use the term trickle-down economics as an ideology that he thought was bankrupt. And it seemed as if he really was pointing to the American context, not the Argentinian one, in that sense. And although he didn't explicitly call for sort of a statist role in promoting welfare, it seemed as if he was very much insinuating something to that extent. I was wondering if you had any comments on that, if you thought that indeed, the Pope, his recent writings should be interpreted as being favorable to governments, specifically secular governments, kind of taking up that mantle of providing public welfare, healthcare, etc., that in fact the Church had the responsibility of taking for so much of its history. So,
thank you for the question, Paul. I think it's an excellent question. I don't think the document really favors any particular economic system. I think that actually the word that is translated as trickle down is probably more accurately translated as overflow. I don't think that the Pope is familiar with supply-side economic theories. In fact, I don't think the document is speaking to the question of the effectiveness of governments in providing a social safety net. I do agree that, in fact, that's one of the things that the American church has been doing for quite a while. For a long time, the church was aligned rather closely with the Democratic Party on those very grounds, that she saw the ability of governments to provide some of these services, which especially in our modern day and age, the church is less capable of fulfilling. I think the church has had to rethink its relationship to government, especially in relation, the church in America has had to rethink its relationship both to government in general and the Democratic Party specifically, especially in relation to the current administration, because of some of the provisions in the HHS mandate or in the ACA Act, which compromise or which make it difficult for persons of conscience to participate in some of the required insurance provisions of the Act. Plus, there's been a general falling out, or at least I should probably better say a less unilateral alignment of the Catholic Church with the Democratic Party, especially in relation to the life issues in a broader perspective. So, I think Pope Francis is prophetic in his remarks, and I think even his remarks in relation to economics have a certain prophetic element to them. I know he does have part of his Council of Eight. He has some liberation theologians on it, and he may be getting some of his perspective from them. I don't think that the job of the papacy is generally to to be in the business of upholding any particular economic system. And I do think that those remarks should be read in the wider context of the thrust of the apostolic constitution, which is really evangelism. Thanks for the question. It's a very provocative and thoughtful.
Are there any more questions? No? Okay, let's give a nice round of applause to Jan. Jan, are you willing to stay after Christmas caroling in case anybody has any questions? Okay. Does everybody have a copy of this for Christmas caroling? Okay. All right, the people in the choir, do you want to get us started? I think probably it's after 9 o'clock, so if we maybe just do like three verses of the songs, does that sound okay with you guys? Yeah? Before you go, make sure you come up and get one of these books that Jim Cromer brought. It really ties in beautifully with what Jan has been talking about as far as the one-page, topics for apologetics and sharing your faith with people that have questions. So, Barbara, are you leaving? We need you to start us off on the songs. And we also have Ruth and Sue and Al and.
I can do it, Stephanie. My voice is a little weak, but if you want, I'll start it out.
Yeah. We always have we always sing a song at Bible study, and Jan always starts us off. I didn't know if you had any voice left.
Hark the herald angels. sing wonders in that. And we'll sing two verses of God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. From God our Heavenly Father, a blessed angel came, and unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same. Now that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name, oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy.
Away in a manger.
Away in a manger, no crib for his bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the sky look down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. The cattle are lowing, the poor babe unraised. The little Lord Jesus no crying hears. Our lovely Lord Jesus looked down from the sky and stayed on my cradle till morning is high. What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, if while shepherds watch our keeping. This is Christ the King, in whom shepherds, God, and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him love, but the babe, the Son of Mary.
My voice is giving out. Somebody else will have to leave.